turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Shortly after the first murder in human history, God came to Cain and asked him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain replied by saying, "I do not know." He lied. He lied to God. He knew exactly where his brother was. He knew exactly what had happened. The remainder of his answer is just as distressing. He says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I don't know what he hopes to accomplish by this, to excuse himself in the eyes of God, to excuse himself of his responsibility for his brother. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guard? Am I my brother's preserver? Am I my brother's watchman?" Yes, Cain, you are. You are your brother's guard, preserver, and watchman. You are your brother's keeper. This response, this reply from Cain is alarmingly cold and loveless. And yet we shouldn't be surprised by this, because he's only walking in the footsteps of his spiritual father, the devil. The devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Cain and Christ are precise opposites. Precise opposites. Cain wasn't his brother's keeper. He was his brother's murderer. He put his brother to death. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the keeper of his brethren. And even more than this, Christ is the Savior of his brethren. He was put to death for them. Now, the point of all this, you may wonder where I'm going with all this. The point is, Cain is an example of what mature manhood is not. He's a negative example. Cain was neither loving, nor was he a leader. He was a hate-filled murderer. And Christian men who expect to grow and develop mature masculinity must be utterly void of this Cain spirit. "Am I my brother's keeper?" As a Christian man, as a loving leader, you are your brother's keeper. You are responsible to some extent for the welfare, and as we're going to see, the spiritual welfare of others. In recent weeks, we've been studying the subject of Christian manhood and womanhood. We began with biblical conversion as the foundation, the foundational prerequisite for the development of distinctly Christian manhood and womanhood. If you're going to be a Christian man or a Christian woman, you first of all have to be a Christian. And that starts with biblical conversion. And then after that, we looked at a definition of mature masculinity. And I defined mature masculinity as the sense that one has of his responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect others in ways that are appropriate to his relationship to them. I further summarized mature masculinity in terms of two words: loving leadership. This is what a mature Christian man is. He's to be a loving leader. All male adults are in some way responsible to exercise loving leadership in the relationship that they have with others in ways that are appropriate to those relationships. Regardless of their age or their station, all male adults have opportunities and they have some level of responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect others in ways that are appropriate to their relationship to them. And then we began to consider some of the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of mature masculinity. And there were two of these that we looked at. The first was sacrifice and self-denial. The second one was service and example. So this is what we've covered so far in this series. Now we come this evening to the practical expression of loving leadership. The practical expression of loving leadership. And we're going to park on this item, this heading, for several weeks and look at a number of different items under this heading. There are various ways in which Christian men are to practically express loving leadership. And the first one that we're going to look at tonight is concern for the spiritual well-being of others. This is one of the practical expressions of loving leadership. One of the practical expressions of Christian manhood is concern for the spiritual well-being of others. All right, let's say that you're a male. Let's say that you're converted. You're convinced that God calls you to be a loving leader. Let's say that you're praying that God will help you in various ways to be a better loving leader, that God is helping you in the area of sacrifice and self-denial. You're praying that God is helping you in the area of service and example. So all of that, you got a handle on all of that. Now the question is, how is loving leadership practically expressed? In what particular way or ways is loving leadership practically expressed? Well, one of the ways is by showing concern for the spiritual welfare of others. A truly Christian man is one who is concerned for the spiritual health and the spiritual well-being of others. Now, what do I mean by concern for the spiritual well-being of others? Very simply, I mean having a genuine interest in other people's souls. A genuine interest in the spiritual health and welfare of other people. In other words, being your brother's keeper. Being your brother's spiritual keeper. This, I say, is one of the practical expressions of mature Christian manhood. Now, there are three things that we're going to look at this evening in connection with this subject. We'll look, first of all, at the mandate for spiritual concern for others. Then, secondly, the motives for spiritual concern for others. And then thirdly, the manifestation of spiritual concern for others. We begin tonight with the mandate for spiritual concern for others. And our focus under this first heading is upon the obligation of spiritual concern for others on the part of Christian men. On what scriptural basis can we say that concern for the spiritual well-being of others is a practical expression of Christian manhood? Well, I would argue for the mandate of spiritual concern for others from two very simple propositions. The first is this: all Christians in general should be concerned about others. Now, how simple can that be? All Christians in general should be concerned about others. Whether they are male or female, every Christian should be concerned about other people. Now, do I have to turn you to lots of texts of Scripture to demonstrate this? This is so obvious, I don't need to labor the point. You remember last week we were considering the subject of Christian love. And we looked at the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, where he quoted from Leviticus 19:18, and there he said that the second greatest commandment was that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So all Christians in general, whether they're male or female, should be generally concerned, not just spiritually concerned, but generally concerned about other people. And among the several items that Christians should be concerned about with respect to others, among the many items, is the one item of their spiritual condition. In the world, people get caught up with all kinds of causes. We're constantly seeing pictures of people on the television and in magazines waving a banner of some kind. Somebody's on some kind of a crusade. There's something in people, I guess, they need to have a cause. They want to fight for something that they deem to be worthy. And this is just an expression of their image-bearing capacity. God made them to be zealous for His glory. But in a fallen world, that gets channeled. That desire gets channeled in different ways. So people get caught up with all kinds of causes and concerns, many of those concerns respecting other people. They're concerned about others respecting all kinds of things. They get concerned about people's bodies. They're concerned about physical condition, physical health. They get concerned about people's minds. They're concerned about their emotions. They're concerned about their environment. But how often do you run into somebody who's concerned about other people's souls, their spiritual condition? Now, our subject is Christian manhood and Christian womanhood. And when it comes to other people, the concerns of Christian men and Christian women transcend those kinds of things. They certainly include those things. We should be concerned about people's bodies and minds and emotions and their setting, their environment. Surely we can be concerned about those things. But for Christians, our concern about other people goes beyond those things. We are not mere men. We are men and women with the Spirit of God. And all Christians should be concerned not only generally about others, but they should be concerned about other people's souls. They should have a spiritual concern for others. In fact, of all people in the world, Christians should be foremost in demonstrating spiritual concern for the souls of others. So this is our first proposition. All Christians in general should be concerned about others. But secondly, Christian men in particular should be concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. As loving leaders, Christian men should and must be concerned about the spiritual well-being of other people, especially the spiritual well-being of those that they are responsible for before God, those that they are responsible to lead. And the text that I want to point you to in this regard is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as you read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will note an undertone of defense at points. As you read through this letter, you can't help but get the sense that Paul is defending himself. He's addressing certain concerns. He's refuting charges. He's refuting accusations and unflattering opinions about him and his ministerial associates. And so this undertone is present in chapter 2. Here in chapter 2, he reminds the Thessalonian believers, first of all, of the truthfulness and the sincerity of their preaching in verses 1 through 6. And then a second thing he reminds them of is the purity of their conduct, verses 7 through 12. Now, with regard to this second item, the purity of their conduct, let's look at verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. The purity of Paul's conduct and that of his ministerial companions. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." He says, in essence, if anyone comes to you and tries to persuade you that we didn't act properly, we didn't behave ourselves there in Thessalonica, that we were somehow out of line, we didn't care about you, there was something wrong with our conduct, he reminds them, "You are witnesses about how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Now look at verse 11. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you," now look at this, as a father would his own children. And verse 12 is the goal. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You'll notice that two male leadership roles are touched upon in these verses. There's first of all the spiritual role. I'm going to call it a pastor. I know that Paul was an apostle, but I'm going to call it the role of a pastor because that's what he's doing. He's simply acting as a pastor to these people. And then the second role is the role of a father. He touches on this as well. And he points out that as spiritual leaders in the church, he and his ministerial associates had exhorted, they had encouraged, they had testified. It's translated implored here in the New American Standard, but it's literally the word testified to each of the believers at Thessalonica. And the reason why they did this is stated in verse 12. So that these people would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. Now this was the great reason. This was the great motive behind all the exhorting and the encouraging and the testifying activity. It was so that these people under Paul's care would walk in a way so that they would secure a safe entrance into the kingdom of God. Their exhortation, their encouragement, their testifying all sprang from a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians. But now I want you to notice the manner of their exhorting and encouraging and testifying. Not only the fact of it, but look at the manner of it. To what does Paul compare it? How did he and his ministerial associates exhort and encourage and testify? What was the manner of it? Verse 11. Just as a father would his own children. Paul, as a spiritual leader in the church, out of spiritual concern for the sheep under his care, exhorted, encouraged, and testified to them. And to what does he liken the manner of his exhortation, his encouragement, his testifying? He likens it to the way that a father exhorts and encourages and testifies to his own children. Paul's example before the Thessalonians demonstrates spiritual concern for others. We can look at him and see from his example, obviously, he was concerned for others' souls. And then his comparison. He compares himself to a father exhorting his children. His comparison assumes that fathers do the very same thing with their children and for the same reason. Christian fathers admonish their children. They admonish them so that they may act freely. Fathers, don't we want our children to do things because they choose to do it, not simply out of bare obedience, but we want them to embrace the same perspectives and to act from the same convictions. We want them to act freely, not be forced to do what they do. We encourage them so that they may act gladly. We want to give them motives to do the things that we want them to do so that they'll act gladly. And then we testify to them so that they might act responsibly, so that they will have a sense of a seriousness about the things that we're telling them. And we do all of this to the end that they will live in such a way so that at the very end they will make a safe entrance into the kingdom of God. That's why we do this. What Christian father is not exercised overwhelmingly at times, deeply exercised over the spiritual condition of his precious children? Fathers, we're looking out to the future. And we know that everything is not going to continue on as it is right now. There's going to be some big changes. And as we think about this, we become deeply exercised at times. As a Christian father contemplates the dreadful end that awaits the wicked, irreversible, unspeakable misery. And as he thinks about this and contemplates that indescribable end that awaits all those who die apart from Christ, as he contemplates the inevitable separation that is going to occur among family members, how much do we enjoy being with our family members? But we're not going to be together forever. There will come an inevitable separation. And each one of us will be led away, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And as a Christian father contemplates this, he becomes deeply exercised over the spiritual condition of his children, to the point of where he is motivated to exhort them and encourage them and testify to them so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the God who we trust will savingly call them through our administration and through many other means in their lives. We trust God will call them into His own kingdom and glory. Paul the pastor assumes that this is how Christian fathers deal with their children. So all Christians in general should be concerned generally about others. And Christian men in particular should be spiritually concerned about others. And so for these reasons, Christian men as loving leaders should show spiritual concern for the well-being of others around them in ways that are appropriate to their relationship to them. Such concern, I say, is a practical expression of mature Christian masculinity. Now, so much for the mandate. There's a lot more we could say about that, but that's the mandate of spiritual concern for others. Secondly, let's come to the motives of spiritual concern for others. And our focus under this heading is upon the reasons for spiritual concern for others on the part of Christian men. What are the motives from which this concern springs? Well, there are many motives. There's just two that I'm going to mention. First of all, spiritual concern for others springs from a proper view of them. It springs from a proper view of them. How should we view other people? What is the proper view of others from which will spring this spiritual concern for them? Well, very simply, we must view other people as created image bearers of God with an eternal destiny. Now, we could go on and on with a description of people. This is how we should view people. But I'm just focusing on these things. We should view other people as created image bearers of God with an eternal destiny. As we look at one another, as we view one another, as we watch one another, how should we perceive one another? We should perceive each other as created image bearers of God with an eternal destiny. We mustn't view one another simply as objects. Sometimes we do that. This person, they're just an object. An object without needs, an object without feelings, an object without dignity, just an object. We shouldn't look at people like that. We mustn't view people simply as people, just the guys to hang out with or the girls to pass the time with. And that's how we look at each other sometimes. We're just people to be with, hang out with, do things with. Now, our views of others have to go deeper than this. Our theology has to impact how we view other people. And the Bible teaches us that we are created image bearers of God with an eternal destiny. And as created image bearers of God, each one of us stands in relation to God. Whether we are Christians or not, we stand in some kind of relation to God because we're created by Him. And we are living as those who are accountable to Him. Whether we acknowledge it or not, we are all accountable to God. And each and every one of us, whether we're believers or not, we live to some degree in conformity with likeness to the God who made us, and to some degree in disconformity to the God who made us. And I would say that that disconformity is culpable. It's a culpable disconformity to God's moral likeness. And then furthermore, an eternal destiny awaits each one of us. And that destiny boils down to one of two options. We're all going to end up somewhere. The road we're on is going to take us somewhere. I don't want to say it's the end. It is the end, but the end is just the beginning. It's going to take us somewhere. And it boils down to one of two options. Either the bliss of heaven or the misery of hell. That's where we're all heading. We are all barreling down the road to one of two destinies. Joy of heaven or the misery of hell. There's only two possible roads. Jesus said there's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow road that leads to life. Everybody's on one of those two roads. And too often we look at one another through the eyes of mere men. We just look at each other. We're just kind of there. We just hang out together. Instead, we ought to look at one another through the lens of Scripture. And if we did this more, how differently might we treat others if we were more conscious of this? If we more consciously and consistently viewed them as created image bearers of God with an eternal destiny, how much quicker might we be sometimes to speak about the gospel to other people? How differently might we treat our fellow Christians if we more consciously and consistently viewed one another as redeemed image bearers of God? So this is the first motive for spiritual concern for others. It arises from having a proper view of other people. Secondly, spiritual concern for others springs from a holy love for them. A holy love for them. Supposing that someone that you know and you care about hasn't been eating enough, and this person is losing weight, and you've been watching this for a time, this person does not look good. Their clothes are beginning to hang off them. You can see their bones sticking through their skin. Their cheeks are getting sunken in. And you know that this is not good. Now, wouldn't you talk to this person about his poor eating habits? If you cared for this person, if you really loved this person, wouldn't you talk to them? Or would you just talk to other people about them but not say anything to them? Just talk about them behind their back. So-and-so, have you noticed how skinny so-and-so is lately? But if you never talk to them, how can you say you love that person? How can you say that you're truly that person's friend? If we truly love other people, we'll be concerned about their welfare, and not just their physical welfare, but their spiritual welfare. Now, in Matthew 16 and verse 26, Jesus asked a very searching question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, we all know the answer to those questions, don't we? It will profit him nothing if he gains the whole world, loses his soul. There is nothing that a man can give in exchange for his soul. What Jesus is really asking is, how much is someone's soul worth? And we can personalize that question. How much is your soul worth? How much is it worth? Supposing you could gain everything that the world possibly could offer you, supposing that if it were possible, all the ages and ages, however long the world has existed, and we could take all that the world offers, past, present, future, and squeeze it all down, compress it all down into a pill or a compartment or something, and somehow we could give it to you. I mean, we know that's not even possible. But let's say that it were possible. Even then, would it be worth more than your soul? That's really what Jesus is asking. Nothing is more precious than your soul. People have many, many precious things, but they have no more valuable possession than their soul. They have no higher interest. They have nothing that is more valuable, nothing more precious than their soul. Holy love will be expressed in terms of this precious commodity. If we truly love other people, we'll be concerned about their most important concerns. If we truly love them, we will care for their souls. So spiritual concern for others springs from a proper view of them, and it springs secondly from a holy love for them. So these are among the motives of spiritual concern for others. We've looked at the mandate and the motives of spiritual concern for others. Now thirdly and finally, we come to the manifestation of spiritual concern for others. And our focus here is upon the practical expression of spiritual concern for others on the part of Christian men. How is this demonstrated? What are some of the manifestations of this spiritual concern for others? How can Christian men practically express such concern? Well, we can do it in at least four general ways. First of all, we do it by appropriate words. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. We express spiritual concern by appropriate words. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We demonstrate love for people's souls by engaging in edifying conversation with them. We demonstrate love for people's souls by edifying them, by encouraging them, humbly exhorting them. Listen to the following text. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another. This is to take place in the church. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We should consciously encourage one another because we know how easy it is to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. James 4, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And if you are a true Christian, that last text, as you contemplate being an instrument in the hands of God to turn somebody out of the path of destruction, to turn especially a professing Christian out of the way of error into the way of truth, saving a soul from death, covering a multitude of sins, that ought to be exciting to you. To be used by God to that end, it's almost inconceivable. So we can speak appropriate words to others. This is one way to show spiritual concern for them. Secondly, we can do it by acts of love and kindness. Acts of love and kindness. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 3. 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Words alone aren't sufficient sometimes to minister to people's needs. Talk is cheap. Words alone aren't always sufficient expressions of loving concern for others. Sometimes our words have to be backed up by actions. And if our actions don't convince others that we care for them, surely our words won't. Sometimes we can say with our mouths that we care for others and care about others, but we deny what we say with our words. We undermine it by our actions. Thirdly, spiritual concern for others is manifested by holy living. Just in general, holy living. Titus 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Our generation is filled with people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. We don't need any more of this kind of religion. There's plenty of it around already. We may speak very eloquently about God and about judgment to come and the great realities of Scripture. We can speak about the afterlife. We can speak eloquently about these things and undermine it all by the way that we live. We can live for this world. We can live in this world and for this world in a way that denies that there's a world to come. And hypocrisy deafens people. It's like a hypocrite. It's just like he walks up and puts earplugs in somebody's ears. And then he goes to talk about religion. The person can't hear him. Because hypocrisy deafens people. And they won't be able to hear what we're saying to them about their souls if we live in a way that's contrary to what we profess. And then fourthly and finally, we manifest spiritual concern for others by praying for them. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This is one of the sure signs that we have real spiritual concern for others. We pray for them. Now, of course, ladies, none of this is restricted to men only, is it? This applies to everybody, doesn't it? It applies to women as much as it applies to men. But spiritual concern for others, manifested in at least these four ways, certainly ought to characterize Christian men as loving leaders. Men, we ought not to lag behind in these things. Loving leaders ought to be out in front, the front lines on these things. Young people, I want to ask you, how much spiritual conversation goes on among you? How much do you talk about the things of God? Now, I know this is awkward. You know, when you're standing out in the lobby there, you don't just walk up and, well, tell me, how has your prayer life been lately? You know, you don't just, but you have to get into it somehow. You got to start somewhere. And guys, really, it's up to you to take the lead in this. You shouldn't be waiting for the girls to take the lead. That's not right. You should be taking the lead and setting the pace in this. So however you do it, I know it's awkward and it's difficult, but here's the choice. You can either giggle and be silly and embarrassed about it and do nothing, or else you can take the plunge. That's the choice. Pray and ask God to help you take the plunge. And be mature young men who are serious about the things of God and passionate about the things of God. And let me say, with regard to dating, courtship, relationships, don't skimp on this. Don't skimp on this dimension of spiritual conversation. And let me say to the young ladies, if this guy that you like, if this guy that you're considering being serious with isn't a spiritual leader, and he doesn't demonstrate in concrete, practical ways, he doesn't demonstrate concern for your soul, look elsewhere. Because I guarantee you, if he's not concerned about your soul, as he should be, you will regret it. You'll regret hooking up with him and having any kind of permanent relationship with him. You want to know what attracted me to my wife? 28, well, it was really 29 or 30 years ago. What attracted me to my wife is I knew she was dead in earnest about spiritual things. I know I'm embarrassing you. But I knew she was dead in earnest about spiritual things. Many of the men can say the same thing about their wives. I knew that she was dead in earnest about getting to heaven God's way. She was a real live Christian. That's what attracted me to her. And that's what you should be looking for. So don't skimp on this dimension of spiritual concern. There needs to be a level, some kind of discernible level in your relationship of spiritual conversation and relating to one another on this level of spiritual concern for your souls. Single men in the church, you can have a ministry. You might feel like a fifth wheel sometimes. You might wonder where you fit and what you can do. But you can have an important ministry to others by words of encouragement and exhortation and by intercessory prayer and by loving service. You have the time that some of us don't. Loving service to other people. Holy living. And not only private intercessory prayer, but public prayer in the corporate prayer meeting. You have an important place, an important ministry to others, showing spiritual concern for them. And not just by words, but by deeds. And then there are married male church members. Now you've got your flock at home, you have that obligation. Well, let's talk about fellow church members, your obligations toward them. Do you show an active interest in the spiritual welfare of others in the church? Do you relate to others in the church on that level? Or is it just all surface? I'm not saying that every conversation has got to get deep and personal and in your face. But surely we should relate to one another at a deeper level at some times, at some points. Do you ever show spiritual concern and spiritual interest in other people in the church, fellow members in the church? Or do you leave that for the pastors? You think you start to see a big area here and you look at that and you think, maybe I ought to ask about this. Maybe I ought to plunge in there with some Bible verse. And then you say, no, that's the pastor's job. Let him do it. Let them do it. Reach out to others. Speak to others about their souls. Encourage them. Be faithful to them. Pray for them. If they need correction, then correct them. Part of being a Christian man. Then husbands and fathers, we have our little flock at home. We're responsible to some degree for our wives and our children. Be aggressive in acting like a pastor to your wife and your children. Be thinking, be looking ahead, and be thinking about their needs and where your household is heading. And don't just deal with them in terms of outward behavior. There's that principle in that book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, by Ted Tripp. It applies to everything. The real issues are the issues of the heart. Outwardly, the behavior may not be anything particularly bad going on, nothing particularly scandalous, but we should evaluate ourselves and others in terms of motives and movements of the heart. In the light of God's Word. And when we do that, things look completely different. Deal with your family in terms of their hearts. Take the lead in initiating family worship times. Don't leave it up to your wife to nudge you and push you and prod you to have family worship times. Be a wise counselor to your family. Something that's helpful in this regard is to just keep pencil and paper. It's amazing how lazy we can be. We have pencil and paper. We don't even want to stop and write something down. Pencil and paper when you're having your devotions. And when you're praying, sometimes as you're praying in the morning and you're reading the Bible, there's certain things that occur to you. And if you just leave it to your memory, you know you're going to forget. Write it down. Say, that's something maybe I should deal with at some point. Come back to it later. Look at it, think about it, pray about it. That's something I think I should address my family about. Incorporate it into your family worship. But be a pastor to your wife and children. Lead with vision, men. Some men just kind of go with the flow, just however the water, whatever way the current is taking you, however the wind's blowing, and you just kind of go up. No, lead with vision. Stop and think, what does my family need? What portions of Scripture do I need to address them about? You know, we've been having family worship now for 3 years in Leviticus. And I'm wondering, why are our family devotions so dull? Well, maybe you need to get out of Leviticus and get into the Gospel of John. That's an obvious example. But lead with vision. And if you don't know what to do, if there's a situation, ask someone. Ask a trusted Christian friend. Ask one of the elders. But we should aim to spiritually nurture others. As Christian men, nurture others in ways that are appropriate to the relationship that we have with them. Help them on their way to heaven. Help them to get to heaven confidently. Help them to get to heaven comfortably. That's what we should aim to do as Christian men. Now, I wouldn't be much of a Christian man if I didn't do that now as we come to the end of the sermon. Because there are some here who need to be helped on their way to heaven. And I want to show spiritual concern for your soul. And I want to do that by explaining to you very simply the Christian gospel. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's no way that we can possibly do enough things to pay for our own sin and compensate for our own sin. We can go to a million masses and that's not going to atone for a single sin. We can give all the money that we have to the church or to some good cause. That's not going to atone for our sins. There's nothing we can possibly do to atone for our sins. And even if we could atone for our sins, which we can't do, but even if we could, we need perfection to give to God. Not just blotting out the negative stuff, the sin. We need a positive perfection, a positive righteousness and holiness to give to God to find acceptance with Him. And you know what? We don't have it. We can never come up with perfection. We can't even atone for our own sins, much less arrive at a perfection that will please God. But there is one man who did all of that. And he didn't even need to. He didn't need to. Because he didn't have any sin. And he lived a perfect life. He also died. He died under the judgment of God. He died for sins, but they weren't his own sins. He died for the sins of a very special group of people. And he died because he loved them. He died so that their sins would be atoned for. And he died for them. He took upon himself all the judgment, all the penalty that they deserved. And in exchange, he gives them all of his righteousness and all of his virtue. And that, of course, was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father loved sinners so much that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. The only way that we can be saved and made right with God, this is the only way right here, is by believing upon God's Son and trusting in His blood and His righteousness. If we trust in our own works, if we trust in ourselves, or we look to anybody else or anything else to be right with God, we will be sadly disappointed. We need Christ, and Christ alone. And this same Jesus Christ says, turn from your sin, repent of your sins, and believe upon me, and you will be saved. That's what you must do. Turn from your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the only way to be saved. It's the only way we need to be saved. It's the very best way to be saved. Well, may God help us to practically express loving leadership. God help us as men to stand up and be truly Christian men by showing concern for the spiritual well-being of others. Let's bow and pray. Holy Father, we ask you please to deliver us from our natural bashfulness and self-centeredness and that discomfort that comes for some of us from talking about these very private personal concerns. Help us, Father, to overcome these things, that we might show concern for other people with regard to concerns that really matter, and to show concern for them in ways that are truly significant, in ways that are truly important, meaningful. Father, we pray that you will help the men especially, help us as men, to show concern for the spiritual health and welfare of others. Forgive us, our Father, for the times when we've been cowards, the times when we have been shallow and superficial in our dealings with others. Help us, Father, to fulfill the law of love by showing concern for what is most precious and most valuable to others, even their never-dying souls. And Father, we pray that you would give us courage to do this. Help us to be truly Christian men. Help all of us, Father, in this regard, but especially as men, as Christian men. We need your help. We need boldness. We need courage. We need wisdom. We need gentleness and grace and love for others, that we might be concerned for them as we ought to be. We're confident, Father, that you can help us. We're thankful that your grace is greater than our sin and our weakness. Please help us that we might glorify you and do good to others. We ask in Jesus' name.